We are a country in crisis. We have deployed our military in both Iraq and Afghanistan, and the outcome is uncertain. We are sliding into a deep economic recession. 401ks have been lost. Millions are already unemployed. And the outcome is uncertain. When crisis strikes a country, that is the time for government to step up to the plate. And since 9/11, our government has been trying. However, if we stop and think about it, we have leaders who have said, stay the course in Iraq. We have leaders who have said, get out of Iraq. We had one leader that said, bomb, bomb, bomb Iran. We have had leaders that said, let the banks fail. We have had leaders that said, don't let the banks fail. We have had leaders that say, let the auto industry fail. And other leaders saying, don't let the auto industry fail. Leaders saying, spend less. Leaders saying, spend more. I'm afraid that we, the people, have found ourselves in this crisis both to be fearful, and I'm afraid to admit it, cynical. We don't clearly know who to believe. As I thought about that, I thought we are looking for something in our leaders, something that's rare, but something that is absolutely needed in a time of crisis. We are looking for integrity, and it's been very hard to find. Adlai Stevenson said public confidence in the integrity of the government is indispensable to faith in democracy. And when we lose faith in a system, we have lost faith in everything that we fight for and everything that we spend for. And it's bad enough that our country is in an economic crisis and that we have issues of global terrorism to deal with. But we are a country in spiritual crisis as well. Countless millions have rejected the claims of Jesus Christ, and on a daily basis, they are reaping what they have sown. We are now a country that is measured by unparalleled depression, alarming suicide rates, divorce, single-parent families, addictions, and a growing sense of hopelessness. Just like our politicians, we, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical believers of our country, we claim we have the answer. We know the right words. We understand the gospel, and we understand what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ and to experience the forgiveness of your sins. We have the answer, we have the words, but like our politicians, do we have the integrity? Are people skeptical of us? Are they skeptical of our sincerity, our authenticity, just as they are the politicians of the day? My thesis this morning is simple. If we are to halt the spiritual recession in our country, we must become people of integrity. And if we are people of integrity, not only will we have more influence in our culture, but we would benefit in our own lives. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. The early portion of the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I only want to look at one small section, beginning in verse 33. But the first point that I want to make this morning is this. Religious talk is never enough. Religious talk is never enough. In verse 33, Jesus speaking, he said again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" And he could be alluding to almost any of the books of the Pentateuch. The closest parallel to this would be in Numbers chapter 30. But what Moses wrote to Numbers was this: look, if you're going to take a vow before God, you better back it up. And Jesus says, you've heard that. But they have taken this whole idea of oath and vow to a new level, to a religious level. In verse 34, he said, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Jesus is criticizing a prevailing view of their day, and that is that religious talk counts for a lot. It's a prevailing view of our day. And what happens in this view is that they believe that in order to show their sincerity, their authenticity, all they have to do is to swear by something. "So I swear by the temple of God that this is true. I swear by the holy city, Jerusalem, that this is true." Jesus is implying something here that's very clear. If that's what you do, it is a statement that you lack integrity. Jesus also says there's no power in it. He said you can't even swear by an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Of course, we know we can now. But his implication is clear. There's no power in empty religious words. Not at all. Alan K. Simpson said this: "If you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters." He's right. Jesus then gives the shortest definition in the Bible of integrity. Verse 37. "But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays," in the King James. The idea of it is just be a person of integrity. If it's yes, say yes. If it's no, say no. That's what integrity does. Religious talk is never enough. In fact, religious talk without integrity equals hypocrisy. And Jesus has lots to say about that. I think of parenting and sort of watching people parent their child. And I'm always amazed when you watch a parent parent a child. It sort of goes like this: no, don't do that. No, 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 stop that. No, no. I'm not kidding. When you say "I'm not kidding," what are you saying? You don't have integrity. Because your no was not no. Your yes is not yes. You see, we end up saying, "I've got to escalate my words. And if I escalate my words, then that would probably mean in some way or another that I'm actually telling the truth." But that never would be the case, would it? We say things like, "I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by all that is holy." What are you saying when you say that? "I don't have enough integrity for you to believe me unless I swear to something." That's what we're saying. Religious talk is never enough. You know, I think of how important it is to have integrity. And I think of someone like Billy Graham, and I think of his 50-plus years of ministry. And the one thing that he had that stood out above all of his contemporaries, which is integrity. When you think of national and international ministries over the last 50 years, and you think of how many of them were toppled because of the people who led them had no integrity. But that threesome of pride and sex and money never was really even brought up when it came to Billy Graham. I always find it interesting that even unbelievers would sit with him as he made the claims of Jesus Christ. Is it perhaps because he actually was a person of integrity? You see, we're not talking about talk. We're talking about walk. You see, we're talking about the life that backs up the words. And religious words are never enough. The second point I want to make is this. Integrity is so important that we should pray for it. And I want to go back to Psalm 25. Psalm of David, Psalm 25. And just like our country, and virtually almost every psalm David writes, David's life is in crisis. When you read the Psalms, you get this really good idea that David did not have a lot of peaceful days in his life. That there was always turmoil. There were always enemies afoot. There were always threats that abounded. And David talks about the crisis in the first three verses. Notice he makes this statement of confidence. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Part of that, by the way, we used to sing as a chorus. But the idea of it is David says, my enemies are real. And then David goes into this part of the psalm where David says, but even though my life is in crisis, I have certain coping mechanisms. And these are the mechanisms that David uses that we can use. He says, Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Teach me in your truth. He said, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In other words, in the middle of this crisis, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do, what you don't want me to do, where you want me to go, and where you don't want me to go. I really need you to lead me with your truth. And then David adds his faith to it. He says, for you I wait all the day. And we've talked about that before, that waiting is this beautiful way of describing what faith does. Faith waits. He says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. He says, for they have been from old. He goes back to the character of God, God's compassion for him, God's loving kindness. And as I've said many times, that's my favorite word in the Hebrew Bible. Hesed, loving kindness. There's no English equivalency. Loyal love, forgiveness, patience. It's a wonderful, all-encompassing word. David says, you know, I think about that in the middle of my crisis. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. David realizes that he has a very checkered past. And he said, I thank you so much for your loving kindness. He says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in injustice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep the covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I wonder how often in the middle of crisis we pray like this. I mean, we pray that we don't lose our 401k completely. You know what I mean? We pray that we keep our job. But how often do we pray that we keep our integrity through this? You see, how often do we pray confessing to the Lord our own sinful attitude through this? David did. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Notice, he's not diminishing the pain or the crisis in his life. But he's saying, I can count on you in this. He said, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. And then he says something remarkable. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. The Living Bible paraphrase says here, assign integrity and godliness as my bodyguards. A great way to put it. David's prayer is, let integrity preserve me. I need to have integrity. I am in a crisis. My enemies are real, but I need to have integrity. Integrity is what we always need in a crisis. In fact, integrity is always shown in a crisis. And if people have integrity, it will show up when they're in a crisis. You know, when I see David here and what he went through, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. And one of the passages I almost used for this sermon was out of 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. However, it was so complicated, even for me, that I felt I would be in real trouble explaining it to you. I've always lived by the axiom, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And so, if it's not real clear for me, it's probably going to be less clear for you. And so, what I decided as I worked through that passage, I came to the conclusion that Paul was really defending his integrity. He was being attacked by his enemies. And in from 1:15 to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul gives seven characteristics of who he really is. And he talks about these issues: his loyalty, his honesty, his reliability, his authenticity, his sensitivity, his purity, and his love. That describes the elements of integrity. You see, Paul said, I know that I'm under attack, but I am going to come to my integrity as my defense. Could you do that? You see, would integrity be your defense? I guess more importantly, are you willing to pray for integrity? Through this crisis that's in our country right now, or the crisis you've had in your own personal life, is that something you prayed for? God, I want to be a man or a woman of integrity through this. You see, because there is one thing the crisis does. Crisis tempts you to compromise, doesn't it? Always. There is the tyranny of the urgent. The idea that something's bad. If I don't do something, I've got to do something. And almost always when we say that, we compromise in order just to get through. And we say things like, a man has got to do what a man's got to do. But that's not necessarily a good thing at all. Except the idea that religious talk is not enough. Integrity is so important that we should pray for it. And then David goes right on in the next psalm and gives us our third point. A life of integrity is built over time and will always be vindicated by God. David says in Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Vindicate me. Approve me, Lord. I know you will. Why? I have lived my life with integrity. He said, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Wow. Do you ever pray like that? You see, Lord, just test me. See if I'm real. Am I authentic? Do I really have integrity? Because see, when crisis does come, those who really have integrity will make all the difference. And it doesn't matter if it's on a national and political level or on a spiritual and personal level. It's the same thing. Integrity wins the day. He then says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes and I have walked in your truth. That's how I cope. You are a compassionate, forgiving, patient, loving God. And I'm so glad you are. And I do the best I can to live in your truth. Then he says what he doesn't do. He said, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Paul would have said it differently in Romans 12, and he said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. David says, I will not let that happen. David says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim, he says, with the voice of thanksgiving, all and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. What's he saying? I worship you authentically. I worship you with a clean heart. You see, that's such an important thing. Remember, all the way through God, through the Old Testament, God is displeased with Israel. Why? Not because they showed up. Because they showed up. Not because they gave offerings. They gave offerings. What's he so upset about? He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You see, sometimes we think that if I just show up and worship and do my responsibility to God, God's going to really be pleased. I'm just here to tell you, he will not. He's going to read your heart. He wants to know if you're authentic. He wants to know if you have integrity, not whether or not you showed up. See, David said, I did that. He then says, do not take my soul away along with the sinners, nor my life with the men of bloodshed. He said, in whose hands is the wicked scheme, and in whose right hand is full of bribes? And then he says this, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. That is a refrigerator magnet. Isn't it amazing that we love the Joshua passage, don't we? Don't we have it? Many of you have it in your house, right? Yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, that's great, because that's kind of ambiguous, and your neighbors aren't really sure what you mean by that. But what if this was at your front door? We shall walk and live with integrity. Put that on a bumper sticker. Let everybody read it. Could you feel the responsibility of it? I will live my life with integrity. What a great thing to say. He said, redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregation, I shall bless the Lord. What a great way to describe someone with integrity. My foot stands on a level place. I have a good foundation. The wind can blow. The 401ks can drop. My health could be in question, but I'm not moving. That's what someone with integrity does. That's what David said he wants. A life of integrity is built over the course of a life. And it is always vindicated by God. And so, what do we know? Religious talk's not enough. Integrity is so important that we should pray for it, and that we build our integrity over our whole lifetime. How do you take that journey? How do you do that? There are a lot of different ways, obviously, but I'm going to talk just about a few of them. Of sort of how do you take the journey of integrity? Here's the first thing. Step number one. Accept the raw material that God's given you. It's a very important place to start. Accept the raw material that God's given you. You see, so often we're so displeased with our past. No, accept the raw material. Your gene pool is your gene pool. Okay? You couldn't be you without it. The way you were raised, the neighborhood, the family, that's all a part of who you are. Your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses, doesn't matter. Accept the raw material that God gave you. Because it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how educated you are or uneducated you are. It doesn't matter. You can be a person of integrity. You see, that doesn't have any bearing on living a life of integrity. Secondly, own the bad chapters that you've already written. Own the bad chapters that you've already written. That is one of the great things about David. David had a couple bad chapters. I mean really bad chapters. But he owned those. You see, he understood those. You can still be a person of integrity and have bad chapters in your past. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was so overwhelmed by his past that he hunted down the church and he persecuted it, and he probably was the one who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. He said, I am the chief of sinners. But he was a man of integrity. You see, you just need to own the bad chapters that you've already had. There's no delete button here. You learn from your bad chapters. And that won't stop you from having integrity. Thirdly, and this one I'll have to explain, you must create an unabridged consciousness. You must create an unabridged consciousness. And what I mean by that is when it comes to your conscience convicting you, many of you have like a Reader's Digest version, you know, and it's just a couple little things. Well, I know I need to work on that. And, you know, and I'm always amazed at that. We have this tremendous capacity to be completely blind about the character flaws in our own life. They're there. They're blind spots. We just never deal with them. We can't gloss those over. I mean, think of those kinds of things. Greed. Is that one of your blind spots? Think of our national crisis right now, economically. And I'm not an expert in economics, but what I keep hearing over and over again, from all the way from the bottom to the top, is it became a crisis because of one word, greed. Greed. Greed from the bottom and greed from the top. Greed of people who said, I want to live in a house that I can't afford. I want to buy things that I don't have the money for. To banks that said we can make even more if we lend these people even more and we'll get even richer. Wall Street executives have said there's no ceiling on this, how much we can make. And it all comes down like a house of cards. Remember hearing just yesterday on the news about a man who was in his 80s and he had given all of his savings to Bernie Madoff in that whole story. But he said he had $400,000 of total savings. He gave it all to Bernie Madoff. Why? Why would you give? Listen, I know very little about economics, but I know this: diversify. I understand that word. I understand things like don't put all your eggs in one basket. Why would you do that? Why? More. More. I can get more and more and more. And so now he's a greeter at a grocery store in his 80s. Greed. We're blind to it. Pride. We're blind to our own pride. Everybody sees it but us. That's one of the ways reason you pray for integrity. Lord, if it's there, surface it. Prejudice. We're blind to our own prejudices. The creators of our own Constitution wrote this: All people are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. How did they write that? And have slaves. How do you do that? Blind. Just completely blind. You see, we all have that capacity. We need an unabridged consciousness. You need to let, Lord, examine me. Look at my head. Look at my heart. Do they read my thoughts? What's going on inside of me? Because I really want to be a person of integrity. Accept the raw material God gave you. Own the bad chapters you've already written. Create an unabridged consciousness. And don't become so preoccupied with success that you take your eyes off the real purpose, which is you being conformed to the image of Christ, which is you having integrity. So often we get all excited. We actually believe we're spiritually successful because there are things that we can measure it by. Everything is going well. I'm getting everything I want in life. Therefore, I must be a spiritual success. Churches do exactly the same thing. Ministries do it. We're successful because, look, we're successful. But there is no success apart from integrity. Not from God's point of view. You can become so preoccupied with that process of success that you miss the whole point, the purpose of integrity. Max Dupree, one of my favorite business writers, tells this story. And he says, I want to write to you about the wonderful tomato growers in Central California. More successful at tomato growing than tomato growers of all human history. They grew more tomatoes per acre than anyone ever had. But they had one problem. That was to get their tomatoes into the salad bowls of Chicago and the fruit baskets in Boston, unbruised, because a magnificent bruised tomato in the hands of tomato squeezers of the world ends up being only a bruised tomato. So they set Arco technology to work and accomplished two marvelous things. First, they got a machine to pick the tomatoes while they were still yellow but very firm. Then they put the tomatoes on an assembly belt and they passed it under a certain kind of light for 7 seconds. And then they would come out rosy red or rosy pink or almost red. And then they devised the packaging such that they could put a bunch of tomatoes in a styrofoam crate and lift it 20 feet high above solid concrete, and also take a bumper of a Chevy pickup, lift it 20 feet above the solid concrete, drop them both, and the bumper would come off worse than one of those tomatoes would. Arco technology wins again. But they had one problem. The tomato that the chef sliced in the salad in Chicago and the woman bought in the market in Boston didn't taste the way a tomato was supposed to taste. They had enormous success at the means, but they forgot the point and the purpose, the end of it all. A good tomato is a good tomato. That's what we end up doing with our lives. We get all involved in the process. If I'm succeeding, that means I'm a success. It's not the case. You see, conform to the image of Christ, integrity is the goal. And boy, no one likes those kind of tomatoes, do they? You don't often think, and by the way, you've done that. You've seen it sliced and put on your Subway sandwich, and you've looked at it, and you thought, oh my, I'm going to crunch my way through another tasteless tomato. Every time you do one now, I want you to think of your own integrity. Heraclitus said this, the ancient Greek, the Greek said this, day by day, what you choose, what you think, and what you do is who you become. Your integrity is your destiny. It's the light that guides your way. He's exactly right. Accept the raw material that God's given you. Own the bad chapters that you've already written. Create an unabridged consciousness. And don't become so preoccupied with success that you miss the purpose of the journey, which is your integrity. Our country is in spiritual crisis, along with the physical crisis that we are all facing as Americans. But this isn't the first time. We're not the only believers that have ever gone through a crisis in a country. Believers have done that since the church began. Lewis Smeads writes concerning Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ, a man of phenomenal influence and phenomenal character, and he just happened to be a believer in Nazi Germany. And Smeads writes this. He said, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer could almost hear the stomping of the Gestapo boots to take him away and execute him, and they did, he wondered on paper what kind of people the church was going to need most when the last bomb had exploded and the last person was killed. And he wrote this down. What the church will need, what our century will need, are not people of genius, not brilliant tacticians or strategists, but simple, straightforward, honest men and women. The church will need people of integrity. Bonhoeffer was right. You see, we have the words to alleviate the spiritual crisis in America. But do we have the integrity that will cause them to listen? Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult issue because integrity is one of those things that has so much delusion around it. We often think of ourselves as people of integrity, even though those who know us know we're not. Father, we often think that we are people mostly of integrity who just need to work on a few things. But most often that is not true. Father, I would pray that we would pray like David did, that the bodyguard that we would want for our life is our integrity. Because we know when we have that, you will vindicate us. You will approve of us. We will have influence in our culture. And we will have the spiritual backbone to be able to sustain ourselves through whatever crisis we find ourselves in. Father, integrity for the believer in Jesus Christ is not an option. Integrity is a necessity. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.